We open our Bibles this morning to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they shall deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his way. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled, they are gone. I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth, and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through. The Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing and every one her neighbor lamentation. For death is come up into our windows and is entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak thus, saith the Lord. Even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah, and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. This far we read the Word of God. The passage that we consider this morning is found in verses 23 and 24 of this chapter. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Why have we been created? To know God. What is, according to what Jesus says, eternal life? To know God. In what does our God take infinite delight when He sees you and me? That we know Him. What, therefore, ought to be the goal and the desire and the purpose of the child of God in this world? To know God. Why is all of this true? Because the end and the purpose for all things in this world is, in fact, the glory of God Himself. All things were created by God and for God. And He sovereignly directs everything that takes place in this world, in history, in nature, and in our lives, to bring glory to His own name. What greater thing is it then than to know our God? The passage we consider deals with a subject which to every child of God really ought to be attractive and heartwarming. Those whose faith, of course, is merely an outward, formal assent to the truth will remain rather unmoved by the subject that we have before us this morning. Those whose faith, however, is given to understand God and to know God in the true sense of the word, find in this Word of God before us comfort and joy. It becomes the foundation of faith, after all, and the goal of his life in this world, and it forms the one top priority in everything that he seeks in this world. Surely, once you and I know that the purpose of our lives, the very reason we have been placed on the earth, is to know God, then really all the problems of this present world fall into place for you and me. Whereas the world flounders over the meaning of life, the goal and purpose of their own individual lives in this world, the child of God is set and sure and secure in this knowledge that he has gained of his God. It becomes his one goal and his objective in life. As becomes clear from the chapter that we have before us here in Jeremiah, the nation of Judah had entirely forsaken this one top priority in life, except for a small remnant of God's people that was left here in this nation. From her king to the lowliest of her servants had forgotten God and followed in the way of the pagan nations round about her. Jeremiah was a prophet of Jehovah, one of the last prophets that prophesied to the nation of Judah prior to and even after she had been taken captive. He was appointed by God to foretell of the coming destruction of Judah and of the captivity. And the words spoken to Judah in the passage we considered this morning are intended to smite the consciences and the hearts of those who were yet God's people within that nation. The people of Judah were boasting. They were boasting in their own wisdom, their own earthly wisdom. They were boasting in their own power and in their own might, and they were boasting in their own wealth and their riches. And Jeremiah now stands before King Jehoiakim and strongly denounces the sin of this nation and of this church that had forsaken God. Even though King Josiah, not many years prior to this, had instituted a thorough reform in the land of Judah, that reform quickly proved itself to be of absolutely no value to the future of this nation. The people had formally adhered to that reform of King Josiah, but it had not changed the hearts of these people. And it did not take long after King Jehoiakim now had taken the throne to undo everything that Josiah had done in that nation. The nation of Judah had become swallowed up in the sin of idolatry. And now Jeremiah, in effect, explains the reason that that was true of the nation of Judah. The true knowledge of God could no longer be found in that Old Testament church. We consider this passage in Jeremiah for a good reason, that you and I today might not fall into the same sin as that nation of Judah did in the Old Testament. We wish to learn to know what it means to know God. So we consider glorying in the knowledge of God. In the first place, the knowledge of God, what is meant here in this passage by the knowledge of God. Secondly, glorying in that knowledge. And then finally, living in that knowledge. What does Jeremiah refer to here in this passage when he speaks of our understanding and knowing God? Does he, on the one hand, speak of some kind of a special sort of emotion or feeling? Does he refer to this type of feeling that sends shivers down one's spine, or which gives some spine-tingling sense of exhilaration? Does he speak of a special kind of mystical experience, a knowledge which somehow we absorb concerning God? A knowledge that is rooted in and find its foundation in our feelings. That was true, you realize, in the Old Testament times. It was true in the teachings of the Kabbalists, who were an Old Testament sect that put all of its emphasis on some kind of a mystical knowledge concerning God. It was true in the time of the early church, too, when the Gnostics were on the rise. And it's true in the mystic religions of today, too, as well as in the whole realm of Pentecostalism, as well as in the pietistic movement that oftentimes made inroads into Reformed and Presbyterian churches. A sickly kind of a mystical knowledge of God. Is that what Jeremiah is speaking of here in this passage? Or is he speaking, on the other hand, of a special sort of intellectual knowledge? A type of knowledge that God reserves really only for the scholar and for the student of dogmatics. A knowledge by which we are able to know all about God and are able to recite all kinds of truths and doctrines about Him and the Scriptures, and yet which is not a knowledge that is rooted in the heart. A knowledge of the rationalists, a knowledge of the old or medieval scholastics, or even of the dead orthodoxy that we find in many churches of today. Surely, these questions ought to be answered simply because so many are deceived into thinking that they know God. And they say that they know God when in truth, these things are far from truly knowing God. To what kind of activity then does Jeremiah refer when he speaks of the fact that we ought to glory in the knowledge of God? In the first place, it is easy to determine from the passage that we have before us that Jeremiah is not speaking of a mere intellectual knowledge concerning God and the worship of God. And we say that because of the context in which this passage is found. The nation of Israel, or of Judah at this time, knew God in that sense of the word. They knew all about God. They knew all about Jehovah. They knew all about the worship of Jehovah in His temple. In fact, they went through all of these outward ceremonies of the law of Moses, and they followed the sacrificing and the worship in the temple to a T. It's not as if that children of Israel did not have any kind of knowledge concerning God. They did. Intellectually, they knew what had to be done in the worship of Jehovah. And yet, we find the prophet Jeremiah saying this of the children of Israel in verse 3. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies. They are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. They know all about Him, but they know not me. Or again in verse 6, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. So the type of knowledge that Jeremiah is speaking of here is not the knowledge of one who knows all about God, but it doesn't even touch his heart, doesn't even affect his life in the midst of this world. All he has is a head full of intellectual knowledge concerning God. I mean, the Pharisees had a head full of knowledge too, didn't they, in the Old Testament scriptures. And they knew all about the Old Testament laws, and yet they did not know God in the true sense of the word. Satan knows God. He knows God with a knowledge perhaps that far exceeds the knowledge that you and I have of God. And yet, Satan does not know God in the sense of believing in that God and loving that God and serving that God. One can be the greatest theologian in the world. And there have been examples of that too. And yet not know God. Furthermore, to know God is not merely to the opposite extreme an emotional, spine-tingling experience. Knowing God is not mere feeling in modern Protestant theology. And a lot of this has come out of Germany itself. And it seems to have taken over the modern world. Protestant theology, mind you, is this. You have to have this breakthrough experience with God. You don't have to know so much of the Scriptures. That's not all that important to your life. You don't have to know the truths or the doctrines that the Bible teaches. All you need, it is said today in modern Protestant theology, is to have this experience, this breakthrough feeling by which you are able to say, I know that God and I love that God. That's a notion that's on the rise today, of course. Everything seems to be judged in our society and really in our world at large by means of feeling, as if feeling is the objective norm for one's life. In fact, when they speak of feeling, they speak of letting your heart do the leading. So they, in our world of at large and in the world, the church world at large too, want to make synonymous the heart and feeling. That's not true. It's not true. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it speaks of an altogether different thing, as we're going to see in a moment. But the charismatic groups of our day that have made deep roads into many, many churches place the stress on emotions and on feelings. And if it's not something that's stimulating and entertaining in church, you can't have your bands and your music and your testimonies. If you can't have some kind of excitement in the church, then by all means, it's not knowing God. The only way you can know God is somehow if your emotions, you see, are stimulated to know God. Who likes to sit through a 45-minute long, boring sermon? There's no necessity found in that kind of a thing. That's what modern-day revivals and what modern-day evangelical thrusts thrive on. TV evangelists thrive on that kind of a thing and such emotionalism, because that's what it is. It's an ism. It's a belief that one's emotions somehow have to be aroused. Some kind of feeling is so appealing to our world today. But that's not the type of knowledge that Jeremiah is speaking of here in this Word of God before us. Okay, then what then is this knowledge if it's not this intellectual, mere intellectual assent, if it's not this emotional feeling? What is the knowledge of the Word of God? A number of things can be said about that, people of God. In the first place, it is a knowledge which comes only as a work of God's grace in the heart. And we're not making the heart synonymous with feelings at this point. The heart, you understand, is the spiritual center of man. Out of the heart proceeds man's life and everything in it. It takes, the knowledge that Jeremiah is speaking of here, takes a work of God's grace in the heart. And it's a work that is performed within us by the Spirit of our risen Lord. It's wholly a work of God that denies all natural religion. And it comes to us only by means of God's revelation to you and me. You see, we must remember that it is really impossible for man to know God. Impossible. From a human point of view, it's impossible. God is transcendent above all creation. God is an invisible God. No man has ever seen Him with his eye. And for that reason, too, for the human mind simply to reach out and somehow know that there is a God is impossible. God is unknowable, incomprehensible from that point of view. And what it takes is a work of God's revelation. That is, God condescended, and He did. God condescended to men of low degree, and He has made Himself known to us. God makes Himself known by means of our very creation. Man was created with the innate ability to know that there is a God. God makes Himself known by means of creation, so that man, when he looks at the creation about him, sees that there is this Creator, someone who made all of this world and all of its design. When man turns into God's Word and he reads God's Word, then he knows of God, and that in a special way. He knows of God as the God of his salvation, and yet that knowledge in itself is not enough. It's not enough. There are those, of course, who have photographic minds and have memorized the Bible from front cover to the last, the back cover. And they know the Bible, word for word. And they don't know God. It's not enough, you see, just to read the Bible. It's not enough just to look at creation and see there's a creator or to know innately that there is a God. The knowledge that Jeremiah is speaking of is a knowledge that comes to you and to me only by means of the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then just a little bit later on, in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. By means of that work of the Spirit within our hearts, you understand, a work of God's grace, because that Spirit doesn't work in everyone's heart, we have come to know God. Secondly, that knowledge that we have is not rooted in emotions. The knowledge that we have is, in fact, knowledge. It is the knowledge of faith. As you and I well know, faith is that work of God in our hearts by which you and I come to know God and to trust in that God. It is a certain knowledge and a hearty confidence. That's how the Heidelberg Catechism defines it for us too. The knowledge of the passage that we have before us is a deep-seated knowledge, the knowledge of faith, a personal knowledge, knowledge by which you and I begin to know and understand the things of the kingdom of heaven, begin to know and to love and to fear the God of heaven and earth. Our world doesn't know God in that sense of the word. Our country does not know God in that sense of the word. There is no fear of God, it seems, before the eyes of the wicked, ungodly man. And in our country, you could see that. They despise God's commandments and God's word. The knowledge that Jeremiah speaks of is the knowledge by which we become one of God's children who delights in God and trusts that God directs all things toward His own determinate end. It's a personal devotion to and a childlike reverence for Him, a profound, overwhelming knowledge by which we love God from the heart. And we are convinced and convicted in our hearts that God is, in fact, God, our God, the God who loves us. That in the second place. In the third place, this love or this knowledge that we have of our God is a knowledge that we have of God's Word. And from that point of view, we have to realize that knowledge comes to you and to me not via feelings, but in fact via our intellect and our minds. This is knowledge that we're talking about here. And you and I are not able simply to experience God as if somehow we can lay our heads upon our pillows and wake up the next morning and somehow God has imparted to your and my heart a knowledge of Him. Like He just pours it into us. That's not how God works. God doesn't work knowledge in our hearts when we sit in church and we clap our hands and we jump up and down, or we praise the Lord, or we become involved in holy laughter, or all kinds of these crazy modern ways that the world has about us, by which they think that's the way to experience God. And somehow, by means of these feelings being aroused, that knowledge of God pops into our head. doesn't work that way. Knowledge involves our intellect. And it involves our intellect, people of God, because knowledge is gained through this, the Word of God. I don't expect some first grader or some second grader or third grader all of a sudden to start reading. Well, you're of that age. Here, I'm going to make you feel good about reading. Now start reading a book. They have to gain knowledge in reading. They have to learn their alphabet. They have to learn how those letters of the alphabet fit together and form words. And they have to learn how those words start to fit together in order to form a complete thought, a sentence. And then they have to realize that those sentences, when put together, form a paragraph of thought. And finally, they're reading a book, and they begin to understand, you see, what that book is trying to teach them. That isn't something that is just poured into the mind of a child. The knowledge of God isn't something just poured into us either. You and I, as God's children, must take God's Word in hand, and we must exercise our minds in God's Word. We sit beneath the preaching of the Gospel, and yes, we hear a preacher talk to us for a half hour, 45 minutes, or maybe even longer sometimes, if the passage requires of it. And he teaches us the Word of God. We sit in catechism class and we learn the Word of God. We study the Bible together. We learn the Word of God. We study it in our homes together. We learn the Word of God. That takes our minds. We have to exercise our minds so that knowledge of the heart that we have, true knowledge of God, is something that comes via our intellect. Now, that doesn't overlook or ignore the work of the Holy Spirit, because, as I said, without that work of the Holy Spirit, we can have all that knowledge, but it's not a heart knowledge. Yet, nevertheless, knowledge is knowledge. It's not feeling. And we're not saying this morning, people of God, that knowledge does not affect our feelings. It surely does. It surely does. There are times that we can sit in church, and though we don't do that because we don't want to disrupt the worship service, we could say amen to that. When God's cause in this world receives victory, we rejoice in that and we're happy. And when we see God's commandments despised and trampled underfoot, that makes us sad. We feel badly about that. It affects our feelings. It affects our emotions. Sometimes we can even cry over those things. My family says that sometimes. Dad, you're getting old. You're preaching off the pulpit. We can hear your voice begin to kind of waver as if you're starting to cry over what you've got to say. Well, it affects your emotions. No doubt about that. The Word of God does that, you understand. But that does not mean that your emotions or your feelings are the things that rule in your life. Knowledge does. True knowledge does. A knowledge not just of the head, but a knowledge that you and I gain in our hearts by means of the work of the Holy Spirit. Finally, with respect to knowledge itself, we ought to realize that this knowledge that you and I have of God is also a knowledge and an understanding that we have of Jesus Christ. There can be no knowledge of God without a knowledge of Jesus Christ. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son hath revealed him, Christ says in Matthew 11. God reveals Himself to you and me through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. And to know God requires that work of our Savior too. That becomes evident in the passage that we have before us here this morning. In our text, we are taught that God is a God of loving kindness. And a God of judgment and a God of righteousness. All of those attributes of God that Jeremiah speaks of here in our text, all of those attributes are found in Jesus Christ. The loving kindness that God has towards His people is revealed in its fullest way in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the passion and in the death of our Savior is revealed to you and to me the great love of God by which He shows us His kindness. We didn't deserve salvation from sin. We didn't merit that in any way. God gives it to us in His loving kindness, and He does that by means of that work of our Savior. Through that passion and death of our Savior, we see a kind and a benevolent God who did not leave us in our sin as He could have, but has in fact given to you and to me a salvation full and free, a free gift. In Christ, we see our God who pitied us. And in that great pity, mercy, and His loving kindness delivered us from our guilt. And that's why Jeremiah adds too that this God whom we serve is a God of judgment. He's a God of judgment in Christ. Christ said just prior to His going to the cross, now is the judgment of this world. And there's no doubt about it. Right there at the cross of Christ, we see God's judgment upon a wicked world. We do. We do. It's at the cross of Christ that they are appointed to stumble, we are told by Peter. He's that rock of offense, the cornerstone which the builders rejected. Christ was set for judgment, condemnation of the wicked world, and Christ was set for righteousness. Oh yes, that's a beautiful idea. Righteousness of God is revealed in Christ. In the cross, we find all the grounds of our justification. By means of His death on the cross, Christ paid the price for our sins and delivered us from that sin. He went to hell for us so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. By paying the price of our sins, He took away our guilt. And God looks upon you and me now in the blood of Jesus Christ as righteous, innocent in His sight. Not because of anything we've done or do, but solely because of that one work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We are righteous before God. God is a God of loving kindness, of judgment, and of righteousness. We have to see that in God. That's knowing God. That makes up the content of our knowledge of God. And that makes up the content of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ for us too in our lives. To know God, we must know Christ. There's the knowledge that Jeremiah speaks of. Now, Jeremiah instructs us further that it is exactly in that knowledge of God that you and I must glory. Verse 24. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And the term here in our text for glorying literally means boasting. Let him that boasteth boast in this, that he knows in me. Or, If we were really to get to the root idea of that term glorying, it would mean celebrating or praising. And the idea, of course, is this, is that we have reason to boast in the knowledge only that has been given to you and to me by God's grace. And it's for this reason that we praise, not ourselves, but we praise God for what He has done in our lives. We celebrate in what God has performed in us by a work of His grace. Well, again, let us notice that our boast is not in the knowledge itself. Our boast is not in the fact that we know God. It's not as if we can go around and boast of the fact of how much we know about God in our lives. That in catechism we've learned all kinds of doctrines and truths that perhaps not very many people know today because they've never been taught them. It's not our idea to walk around with our thumbs under our arms and say, look how much I know about God. We're not boasting in ourselves here. That's not what Jeremiah is saying. Our boast is in God. In the God that by His grace has given us not simply the intellectual knowledge, but the heart knowledge of who He is so that we understand Him. That is our boast. We celebrate in God. We praise the name of our God. Negatively, that boast that you and I give, that glorying, must not be, therefore, in the things of this present life that perish. It is not a glorying in our own wisdom. Verse 23. We ought not to glory in our own wisdom, Jeremiah says. The wisdom of this world, the fact that we have the knowledge and the ability to somehow get ahead of or get ahead in this present world, to go places in this present world. That's not what our boast is in. That we're capable of holding down a job and maybe even a pretty good job, and that we can get ahead in this life by means of our intelligence and by means of our earthly skills. It's not in that. That's not our boast. It's not our boast, Jeremiah says, that we have might and strength. We don't boast in our own earthly might. We may not boast in our ability to excel in the realm of strength and endurance. You have the Olympics coming up again, and that, of course, is always the boast of men, how he is able to excel and he's able to endure physically in all of these various sports, and people idolize that. Look what man is able to do in all of these kinds of things. Jeremiah says that's not the boast of the child of God. And neither is our boast in riches or in wealth. We don't celebrate in that which we have accumulated in the way of this world's goods and amassed to ourselves. We don't find our happiness in these things. We don't find our reason for living in these particular things. We're going to come back to those in just a moment, apply them a little bit more specifically in our own lives. But that's what he means from a negative point of view. From a positive point of view, Jeremiah tells us that we glory in the knowledge of God. That's where our boast is. Consider what our purpose is in this life, people of God. What's our goal? What's our purpose in this life? Do I want to be known in this world as that intellectual? This man who stands head and shoulders above everybody else in this world so that I have this prominent chair over here in the University of Pittsburgh. And everybody kind of looks up to me in awe and says, whoa, now that man, he has knowledge. He has intelligence. I'm not saying that in itself is wrong to gain intelligence that way. But is that our goal in life? To be known in this world that way? Is it our boast to become wealthy beyond everyone else in this world and to own our yachts and our million-dollar homes so that everybody, as they go by, go, whoa, look at that man. Wealthy. Whoa. He did something with his life in this world. Is it our goal in this life to become that sports hero? So that I can show off my physical strength and endurance? Make it to the Olympics somehow? Is that my goal in life? My goal in life is this. To be known in this world as one who loves God and knows God. But your goal in life, you want everyone around you to know you in that way? I know God and I love God. Surely here is something that is worth grabbing hold of for you and me. Because you see, all of these things in life, fame and fortune, strength, human strength and endurance, a name for being wise, earthly wise, they all perish. They're all going to go. If there is earthly wisdom, it'll vanish away. If there is strength, it'll fail eventually. We all grow old. If there are riches, they're all going to perish. And we certainly are not going to take them with us when we die. They're all going to perish. There's only one thing that's going to last unto all eternity. Knowing God. What a goal we could set for ourselves in this life. Our glorying is this, that we can understand and that we can know God and that we can look upon the beauty of God and that we can strive more and more in our life to fear Him and to love Him. That's the kind of knowledge that we ought to have. And that has everything to do with life. Everything. We're not talking in abstracts here this morning. Not talking in abstracts. To know God means that I, in my life, strive in all that is within me to make that the goal in my life. I strive in all of my life to seek that God. And to learn of Him. How much do we strive to do that in life? A lot of attention nowadays is given to sports. Not only outside of the church, it's inside the church too. We idolize that. Probably can name all of the men on the Steelers. Now especially on the Penguins, because they almost won anyway. Do we know all the names of the apostles, 12 tribes of Israel? Or of some of the heroes of faith that are given to us in the Scriptures and what they've done? What are we glorying in? We strive for our wealth. We do. We like to have those luxuries. There's not one of us that's exempted from that. We like to have those extras in life. And sometimes we like to spend our time working ourselves sick over gaining those extras in this present world, in this life. How much time do we spend in the Word of God? That's what it means, of course, to glory in the knowledge of God, to exercise ourselves in things spiritual. Yeah, we come to church. Necessary, no doubt about it, to exercise ourselves in the things of the kingdom of heaven. How about in the home? We probably don't spend enough time around the Word of God, do we? Family devotions, teaching our children to pray, spending time in prayer for ourselves, praying together as husbands and wives, studying the Word of God. If that's our goal, our top priority in life, societies would be full. I can't say anything about catechism classes because they are always full. Opportunities to study the Word of God together. We ought to relish in those, and not just as married adults. I'm talking about young people too, even children. When given the opportunity, what do we do? What do we do? We remember, of course, that when we glory in the Lord. That we understand and that we know God. And that we live in that knowledge too. That's what we learn in the Word of God that we have before us this morning. May God grant us that in our lives too. Because you know what? In these things I delight, saith the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast given unto us Thy Word. We thank Thee that that Word lives in our hearts in such a way that we might bow before Thee, the living God, know Thee, and love Thee. Work that in our hearts too, Father. A love for Thee in Thy Word, so that the knowledge of Thee becomes a top priority for us in our lives. Where we have failed, because we do, we are of this earth earthy and so often attracted to the things of this life and spend time with them rather than with Thee. Where we fail, forgive us, Father. And renew us in our zeal and in our dedication to know Thee. Keep us now in Thy grace. Bring us back again at the appointed time tonight, if it is Thy will. We ask these things for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.